Thank you, Sam, and everyone who helps us worship through music. I want to just say something about that just for a moment. I'd like to take opportunities when we can to give a little instruction. You know, we don't worship by singing. Singing is part of our worship. But we might say this, our worship of God is based completely, solely, 100% on the idea of sacrifice. First and foremost, obviously, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is what brings us to the ability to worship Him. But the sacrifice goes far beyond that. We worship in song, and the Scripture calls that the sacrifice of praise. That it is the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips that we give to the Lord, that we're willing to stand up in a group of people and do what many of us are uncomfortable doing, which is to sing aloud the praises of God. But we also have the sacrifice of giving of our material possessions. You know, if you asked a Jew in Old Testament times, a faithful Jew, would you ever go to the temple without something to give to the Lord? They would say, no, never. I would never go worship without something to offer, something of myself. And so when we come and we pass these offering bags around, this isn't so we can pay the light bill, so that we can pay the electric bill, so we can do all the things that ministry needs to have done. That is the byproduct. Frankly, to have church, all we need is a tree, a preacher, and a Bible. That's all we need. We gather under the shade of the tree, but we get the byproduct. But the number one reason we do that is because that is one way that through sacrifice, we come to Christ and just thank Him for what He has done. Our worship involves sacrifice from the beginning to the end. It's not something we do lightly. So I just wanted to remind us of that. It is very much a part of our worship. When you write that check, when you put whatever the Lord lays on your heart, that is an act of thankfulness, an act of worship. It's not just a practical matter. Well, I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6, and we've been in Mark 6 for a couple of weeks now, and we'll continue to be for some time. And we'll look at verse 14 all the way through 29, Mark 6, 14 through 29. I want to start off first by reminding us about a famous person in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet. You recall Elijah, he was the hero of 1 Kings. King Ahab was promoting his worship of Baal or Baal, either one is correct, the worship of Baal over Yahweh, the one true God. And he was really, though, being influenced by his wicked Phoenician wife named Jezebel. Even today, the name Jezebel, there aren't many little girls named Jezebel because of her. Elijah announced to Ahab, he said, rain will not fall in Israel until Elijah said so again. And this went on for 3.5 years. There was no rain. And during this time, you remember that Elijah lived in the wilderness. He was miraculously provided for by God. And at the end of this time, again, Elijah confronted King Ahab. He said, return to Yahweh. And this time, he challenged him to a contest. He said, let's see whose God is real. And there's the famous contest in 1 Kings on Mount Carmel, in which 450 prophets of Baal or Baal gathered together. They cried out all day for their God to consume the sacrifice that was waiting for it. Well, Elijah, at the end of that time, in fact, he was making fun of them. He said, why don't you cry louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. And at the end of their time, Elijah had water poured all over his offering. And he prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh consumed the offering. He consumed the altar. He consumed the water. And Elijah then had the 450 prophets executed. And he prayed for rain, and rain came. Well, you would think that Ahab and Jezebel would say, we must return to the one true God. He has shown himself to be the one God. But Jezebel was furious. And you recall that she tried to kill Elijah. Well, Elijah was a hero in Israel. He stood alone. In fact, there was a time of great darkness and depression in his life because he thought he was literally the last true believer in Israel. But he did stand alone courageously to call the king back to Yahweh, and the thanks that he received was an attempt on his life. But Elijah has another purpose in Scripture. He's not just the hero of 1 Kings, he is also a picture and a representative of another man that we know as John the Baptist, more accurately, John the Baptizer in Greek. John the Baptist was what we would call the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, I know he appears in the New Testament, but he is the last prophet to point ahead to Jesus Christ. But unlike Isaiah, who pointed ahead 700 years, John the Baptist pointed ahead 30 feet. The Messiah is coming, and there he is. And that's why Jesus called him the greatest of all men born of a woman. He prophesied the coming of the Messiah. He was sent as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And we looked in detail at John the Baptist because Mark chapter 1 begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And we see what he did there in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was the one to go ahead of the king and to say that the king is coming. Well, the Old Testament prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist. And in fact, the last two verses of your Old Testament are about John the Baptist. It says this in Malachi 4, 5, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And we see in John the Baptist a partial fulfillment of this. The ultimate fulfillment we'll see in the book of Revelation. That's another study for another day. But why do we say that this is speaking of John the Baptist? His name isn't there, a prophet after the kind that prophet Elijah was. Well, it's very simple. When Jesus interprets the Old Testament for us, then we know that's the correct interpretation. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, meaning that unbelievers and religious frauds want to take the kingdom their own way. They want to come by means of their good works, by means of their own righteousness that is fraudulent, rather than coming through grace and through humility in Christ. But then he says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he, speaking of John, is the Elijah who is to come. And so Jesus explained the last two verses of the Old Testament. Well, would Israel accept John as the Elijah who is to come? They didn't. Now, there were many who came and were baptized and who repented, but as a nation, ultimately, and we saw this in Mark chapter 3, as a nation, they officially put Jesus in a box, and what did they label him? They said, you are a Satanist. That's our official proclamation. And so the nation did not accept John's message, and ultimately they didn't accept the Messiah that John preached. And both would ultimately be killed by the governing authorities of Israel. So here we get to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and what we have is a retrospective, a flashback account of the death of John the Baptist, who was the herald of Christ. The Gospel of Mark starts with John the Baptizer, and this tells now what happened to him. And incidentally, one of the purposes of this passage is it is a foreshadowing of what would happen to Christ, that as John was rejected, so also Jesus would be rejected in his own violent death. So let's just take in the whole story, and then we're going to take this apart, and I'll kind of tell you our plan for this morning. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And now here's the flashback start part that begins. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, you may have noticed that the parallels here to the prophet Elijah are quite remarkable. Both of them are confronting the reigning king of Israel about the rejection of God's law. Both of them had their lives threatened by a wicked, angry wife of the king, and both of them alone stood to call the nation to repentance. Well, what I want to do is just show you that Mark has placed this story of John the Baptizer in a very strategic place in his gospel to make one great point, and that point is the cost of following Christ. That's his entire point. And so really this morning we're going to keep this very simple. I simply want to walk through the story with you. It is an illustration, and then give you the one point, and let's see how this applies to us. So just to kind of give us some markers to walk along the way, we want to examine, first of all, Herod's fear, and then we'll look at Herod's failure. Herod's fear and Herod's failure. Now, this is a narrative, it's a story, and it has lots of characters in it. And really, I think to get the richness of it, let's get a background of who these characters are so we understand them. First of all, King Herod. Now, the family tree of Herod looks like a gnarled, twisted mess. Even just trying to draw it out, it's almost impossible. There are three different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. This one is Herod Antipas, and he is the son of Herod the Great. You know who Herod the Great is because he's the ruler that when Jesus was born had all of the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity killed. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Well, Herod Antipas, the Herod in our story here, he's the ruler of Galilee, the ruler of Perea. He's what we would call a client king of Rome. He's a hireling. He's a king hired by Rome to govern Palestine. It would have been a position that was purchased. Why did it pass from father to son to nephew to great uncle to all different parts of the family tree? Because they had money. And as long as they paid their money, then they get to keep the power. Now, Mark calls him a king. That's really a less technical name. His technical name was that he was a tetrarch, that he was an underlord. He was a ruler, a representative of Rome. And for him to sit on the throne of Israel, legally, according to the Old Testament, he needs to, first of all, obviously be a Jew. And there's controversy as to whether he was even Jewish, and probably not. But he also had to be a descendant of whom? Of David. He was not a descendant of David. He was a pretender to the throne. He had an illegitimate claim to the throne, no lineage. He bought the position, and incidentally, he was a known murderer. He was an evil, wicked man, but sitting on the throne of David. He did pretend to be a Jew, though. He claimed to have become a Jew. He claimed to take the faith, and we'll examine that further in a moment. And then he had his wife. By the way, one of the reasons we know that Scripture is accurate and from God is that when names are difficult, they're not simplified. His name is Herod. What's his wife's name? Herodias. It's a popular name. So Herodias, try to follow me here, was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus, who had previously been married to another one of Herod's half-brothers, Herod Philip. Their family tree doesn't branch much. It just stays pretty close to the trunk. So Herodias, then, is actually Herod Antipas. She's his niece. And so not only is the family tree really gnarled right there, until recently she'd been married to Herod's half-brother, Herod Philip. But Philip was still alive, and that was against the law. You didn't marry your brother's wife while he was alive. He's unlawfully married to the wife of his living brother, and he's married to his own niece, both of which are wrong. They're sins before God. And then there's Herod's stepdaughter, who is the daughter of Herodias. And we know from the church historian Josephus that her name was Salome. And Salome would have been, according to history, about 15 years old at the time that this happened, the time she did her famous dance. And then finally, there's John the Baptizer, and we've talked about him extensively. At this point in the story, in the flashback, he's been imprisoned in a specific place, though. He's been imprisoned at Herod's fortress palace, a place called Machaerus. Now, Herod had a palace up to the north in Tiberias, but he also had kind of a summer palace maybe in the southern region. But this was also the military headquarters for the whole area. So it was not only a palace, but it was a fortress. There were soldiers housed there, certainly commanders as well. This was right near, it's just miles away from where John the Baptist had been ministering in the River Jordan and in the outlying regions. But this is on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, and there would have been a dungeon. But it's not like you picture from medieval castles with long flowing staircases coming down. It would have been either just a small hole in the wall with a cage, or it would have been maybe a hole in the floor with a cage. Not a large place at all. And it would have been very close in quarters, because Machaerus was not a large palace. It was not a large fortress, but it was well fortified. But all the rooms were open and within earshot of one another. In other words, the banquet hall we hear about was here, and the cell, the dungeon, would have been close enough to hear conversations back and forth. And that's going to be important for us later. Well, there's the characters, the main people in the story. Let's look first of all at Herod's fear. Herod's fear, and we might divide this also into the nature of his fear and the reason for his fear. First, let's look at the nature of his fear. In verse 14, it says, King Herod had heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And anytime we see the word it, we want to find out what it is, right? What is it speaking of? What did he hear of? Well, it's what we talked about last week. The apostles, the disciples, had gone out. Verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They were apparently having a measure of success. People knew who Jesus was. They sort of knew that there was this guy out there doing these strange things that nobody could quite explain. But that, now there's 12 more guys doing this in his name. And so things began to spread. The ministry of Jesus was expanding, and there was a buzz in the court of the king. Everybody was talking because Jesus' name had become known, the preaching, the healing, the raising of the dead. There was no denying that something absolutely amazing was happening, and word had gotten to Herod. Now, there's some theories that circulated about who Jesus was, and we read these here. Theory number one, this is John the Baptist. He's raised from the dead. And remember, this is a retrospective look. He has been killed already when this is in the area of our story here. They said, this is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Another theory was, he's Elijah. They're kind of close. That was based on the expectation of Elijah's return from from Malachi chapter 4. And then others said that he was a new prophet like the prophets of old. They're sort of close there. Jesus is a new prophet like the prophets of old, but he is Messiah in particular. So there's three theories, but Herod has his theory, and he's adamant. He says, quote, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now in Greek, this is a very awkward construction. You wouldn't write like this. You wouldn't speak like this. What this is a very tortured emphasis on the phrase, whom I beheaded. Now imagine this. If you're a murderer, you commit murder for a reason. It's to get somebody out of your way. And in particular, John was a well-known man. People thought he was a prophet. They thought that he was a miracle worker. And Herod had him killed. So how would you feel if you were Herod and suddenly you think this guy's walking around again? The next thing you're going to think is, he's coming to get me. He's coming after me. This is the thing that horror stories are built on. I'm sure he hadn't forgotten the very recent sight of this head of John dripping with blood being brought out on a platter in his banquet hall. I would guess that he was feeling fear and guilt and apprehension. Why would he feel this? Because he murdered John. It's very interesting, too. Verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. It's a verb that means he said over and over and over again. It's the idea of somebody saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. No, this is John brought back from the dead. Well, maybe Jesus is this prophet of old. No, it's John brought back from the dead. It's the idea of him wandering around, walking the halls, maybe being anxious and nervous, saying, this is John. He's coming back. He's coming for me. He's coming to get me. What's he going to do to me? There's a great fear here. That's the reason for his fear. And now verse 17, when the flashback begins, we'll do the reason for his fear now. Look at the flashback and how emotional this is. He says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John. There is a clear condemnation by Mark. This was Herod's fault. John was murdered by Herod by a cowardly act. John had confronted Herod and his adulterous affair under the law from Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. Remember, Herod claimed to be a Jew. He said, I'm a Jew. I'm one of you. I'm trying to be one of you. And so because of that, John was able to confront him. The blame is placed correctly right on this pretender king. Now, there were political reasons for imprisoning John as well. We know this from history. His preaching had stirred up the people, and at this particular time in history, Herod had some significant security problems on some of the borders of Palestine. And so he didn't need people stirred up, and so that was a reason as well for imprisoning John. But Mark's gospel gives the reason that the Holy Spirit deemed important, which was that John had stood against the sin of Herod and his wife. Well, Herod professed to be a Jew. His marriage to Herodias was a crime, not only against his brother, but even against his own wife. And John was characteristically bold in denouncing sin. Look, John was never a wimp about this. You remember this from Matthew 3? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, welcome, nice to have you. Here's a new welcome packet for you. Is that what he said? No, he said, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up Abraham, children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Have a nice day. He was bold, and he denounced sin. I've tried to picture this, and we need to put ourselves always in the context of the text. Herod is the official king of Israel. He resides in this palace in Machaerus that's set up on a hill. It's literally the top of a mountain cut off and a fortress built on it. And John the Baptist, dressed in camel's hair and having just recently maybe eaten some grasshoppers and honey for lunch, goes up to the front door of the palace and knocks and says, I'd like to see the king, please. And who knows whether he got in the first time, but he finally got an audience with the king. And what does he tell the king? He says, you are a sinner. You're breaking the law, and I'm calling you to worship God and to demonstrate this by your repentance. That took guts. That took courage, the courage of his conviction. This is very instructive to us to remember that not even the royal family was exempt from repentance, that all come to God on equal footing, all come only through radical repentance. No one is above the need to humble themselves before Almighty God. No one with money, with means, with family, with important ties on earth makes no difference. We are all equalized by our own sin. And John was aware of this and fearlessly went and confronted Herod. So this is a strange situation. Herodias is mad at John. She wants him dead. So Herod arrests John and brings him to the palace dungeon, both to keep Herodias placated and because John was stirring up the region. But Herod's intrigued by John. He's interested. He's also afraid of him. So there's this odd mixture of awe and inspiration and yet superstitious dread all at the same time. One writer said this, kingliness had changed places. The subject did not fear the sovereign. The sovereign feared the subject. And here's the interesting thing. We have John in a dungeon, helpless, dressed like a man of the wilderness. Then we have the king who has everything, who has power, who has soldiers, who has the land. And yet The one in the dungeon is making the king scared out of his wits. This strange dynamic. It says that Herod knew that he was a righteous and holy man. There was a natural recognition of John's moral excellence and his total separation unto God. Look, John just wasn't some businessman who on Saturday afternoons went and did a little preaching for fun. He was a guy who had devoted his entire life to the message of proclaiming Jesus Christ, and that says something. By the way, our lives need to say we are devoted to proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not just a little hobby that we have. If your life says that, you get people's attention. And what did Herod do? He kept him safe. So Herod tries to play the middle ground. All right, my wife wants John dead. I'm kind of scared of John, so I'm sort of going to go in between. I'm going to put him in prison, but keep him kind of close and talk to him and be nice to him and have conversations with him. But even Matthew's gospel, though, tells us that at some points Herod had an inclination to kill him as well. But he kept him close. The reason, one of the reasons he kept him alive is that he feared the people. There were political consequences that could happen if he killed John because the people regarded him as a prophet of God, at least at that point, according to Matthew 14. And so it says of Herod that when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He found some sort of strange pleasure in this authoritative preaching. You know, when somebody comes and is willing to get right up in your face and tell you the exact truth about yourself with courage, even if you don't like it, you have to sort of admit, boy, that took guts. That took some courage to do that. He had this radically severe lifestyle, which added certainly weight to his preaching, and Herod's fascinated by the message, but not fascinated enough to respond in repentance. This is very often, I think, the response of the unregenerate to the Word of God, by the way. There's a fascination, there's even a liking, but there's also a mixture of confusion and maybe some anger, and yet I want to hear more. I don't understand why I'm attracted to this. It is a confusing time sometimes for the unregenerate when they hear God's Word. There's a perplexity that Herod has. You know, a question I always like to ask myself, put myself in the shoes of John, I wonder if people would be perplexed by me, if people would be perplexed by you, just by watching your life. Would they say, there's something not right about you. There's something a little bit different. You don't fit the mold of the rest of the world. Because part of John's testimony wasn't just his words. It was everything about him was different. There was this confusion that it caused in Herod. And I think that it's important for us to ask, is my conduct so radically different than those around me that there is that certainly noticeable quality? And for us, for example, in the workplace, that's very difficult because in the workplace, how do you get ahead? You fit in. How do you fit in? You do what other people are doing. How do you do what other people are doing? You emulate them. You copy them. We're called to do just the opposite. We're called to have integrity when everyone else is cheating. We're called to stay and do the right thing when everyone else is doing the wrong thing. We're called to put our family first when the company would say put the money first. We're called to do things differently. We're called to not be angry when things don't go the way we would like for them to. We're not to burst out with our feelings and just express them in the ways that everyone else does. And so there is a perplexity that should happen because of our conduct. It's very interesting that 30 years later, Herod would have a nephew. His name is Herod Agrippa. And he would hear the gospel from another prisoner. This prisoner is named Paul. In Acts 26, Herod Agrippa told Paul, "You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And just like his uncle, he heard the message of the gospel. He was intrigued, but he had an interest and an intellectual understanding, not faith. Well, then we see that Herodias had a grudge against him. Again, this is what we call an imperfect verb. It means it's a continuing harboring of ill will. Look, if somebody, a little kid drives by and he runs over your foot with a tricycle, okay, you have a moment of ill will. We all understand that. But it starts high and goes down quickly. Okay, he's 3, he didn't mean it, and he was making brum, brum, brum sounds, so that makes it okay. But for Herodias, she had ill will and she nursed it. She kept it growing. She watered it. She fed it. She fertilized it. She kept growing in this intense harboring of anger, looking for an opportunity for revenge. And this is so typical of the rebellious sinner. She was furious with the one who confronted her about her sin. She was angry at the one who brought the message. How dare he? Why is it that prophets of God are always the ones who are killed? It's not the blacksmith of God. They don't bring the word. It is the prophet. It is the one who brings the message of conviction. She regarded John's rebuke as a gross insult to herself, an insult to Herod, the feeling that I'm above others. And this is so classic. The outworking of our sin nature is selfishness and self-righteousness. We see this all the time in unbelievers. They're angry when inconvenienced, angry when they don't get their own way. And there truly is, if you ask them, why are you angry? The answer is, because it's me, and I'm being inconvenienced. This person should move out of my way. You see this all the time. If you ever drive in traffic, you see people getting angry. Why? Because the guy in front of him is too slow, and you see all kinds of things happening. I actually saw the other day a guy who was hemmed in traffic. He had been weaving in and out trying to get, and he got hemmed in. And I sort of looked at him because I was amused by him. And he was actually pounding his steering wheel, just going, bum, 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 bum. And you could just see this look of rage and frustration on his face. And then I look at the car in front of him, and God bless this little old lady. She was born in 1704, just puttering along. And this guy was going nuts. Why? Because typical of a sinner, he was the most important person in the universe. Not capable of thinking of others. And Herodias, how dare John ever say this against me? And to have the audacity to believe that because I am offended, I have the right to take a life. That's the degree of depravity she had. When it says that she had a grudge, we might call this an open-ended verb. It means that it opens the way for something to happen, for some sort of explosive conclusion to this grudge. And ultimately, it would lead to murder. By the way, you can probably figure this out intuitively, but the murder of somebody that you know is always rooted in bitterness. It is always premeditated. It is a deep desire to destroy the person against whom you hold bitterness. Herodias wasn't satisfied with John's imprisonment. I mean, he was humiliated. He was completely helpless. He was held there for an indeterminate amount of time. And yet she craved revenge. She had to have more. By the way, revenge is the deepest heart yearning of the blackened heart of an unregenerate person. And that's why vengeance of any kind is so vile in the life of an unbeliever, because it in the life of a believer. And the reason is, it's really the pinnacle outworking of our sin nature. Lamech said to his wives, I have killed a man for injuring me. And he bragged about it. There's a boy, by the way, that he killed. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says to us as Christians, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Why is that? Because that is the ultimate act of an unregenerate person. And we don't want to be like that. And you say, well, I'm not that way. I don't chop people's heads off. I don't get back at them. Yes, you do. Every one of you do. I do it. You do it. We do it very subtly. We do it with facial expressions to make people feel guilty. We do it with coldness. We do it with avoidance. We do it with silence until the other person figures out that something is wrong. Have you ever had that done to you? That, gee, I haven't heard from Aunt so-and-so. And you finally contact her. Well, I was just waiting for you to call because I wanted you to figure out that I was upset. That's vengeance. That's all that is. We do it in subtle little ways. Gossiping about somebody. You name it. There are all kinds of very sanitized ways that we take vengeance. I just say this very openly. I warn my own heart, warn your heart, that it is the act of people like Jezebel, the act of people like Herodias. And we don't want to be that way at all. Well, that was Herod's fear. Let's look at Herod's failure. Really, now the story begins to gain steam. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders. Herodias is looking for just the right time. She's a manipulator. She's waiting. She's biding her time to get rid of John. And we don't know if this is premeditated or she just grabbed at her chance, but As you look at the story, Salome, her daughter, immediately went to her mother when there was an opportunity to receive a gift. And she said, "What should I give?" Well, there was a plan there. We're pretty certain about that, especially since Salome already seemed agreeable to doing what mom wanted. She didn't take anything for herself. So this banquet happened. This would have been a massive meal of kingly proportions with all these high-level guests. There's a list of three of them. There are his nobles. This would be his inner circle of his government, the running of the Roman government there. Then there would have been the military commanders. This is a very distinctly Roman term. You're familiar with the term centurion, right, in the New Testament, which means commander of 100. Well, this term means commander of 1,000. That this was a man who was so high up, he commanded 10 centurions. And so these were high-level commanders. He would be the equivalent in our modern military of a battalion commander. And there were many of these men there. It was a huge contingent of soldiers in the area, and so there would have been a lot of these. And then there were the leading men of Galilee. These were men of means who accompanied Herod every time he went down south to his palace at Machaerus. We would call them today groupies. These are guys who want to stay close to the king, and they do things for the king, and they're hoping to receive favors from the king. But I want you to know this very, very clear to us, that this was a male-only party. This was a stag party, we might say. Herodias is not present. She's in a different room. The men are drunk, and they're eager for visual entertainment. And we see Salome's dance, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Look, this was unheard of. This was absolutely unique, because this was a solo dance that was meant to be suggestive in nature, and it's not something that the daughter or even stepdaughter of a king would ever do. They would never do this. It represented her low moral character, her desire to shock and please men. It's very ironic to me that she is the one, a 15-year-old girl, who caused the death of John the Baptist, a very warlike move. It's ironic that her name, Salome, comes from the Hebrew for peace, shalom. She was the opposite of a peaceful person. She was a what we might call a compliant pawn in this game of power and intrigue. She was young, and she was talented, and she knew it, and she knew that she could make men do what she wanted. And she was scrupulous about this, unscrupulous. And like mother, like daughter, in the years to follow, she would marry one of her uncles because of his power and because of his money. And she spent her whole life going from man to man doing this. Well, the text says that she pleased Herod. It was a personal favor of a degrading and immoral nature. And Herod, very boastfully, says, "Ask whatever you wish, up to half my kingdom." This is a vow that he would make. Incidentally, it's very reminiscent of the promise that King Xerxes of Persia made to Esther in Esther 5, verse 3. But he's boasting, "Up to half my kingdom." It wasn't his kingdom. It belonged to Rome. All he was a hireling who wore a crown and looked really good and had big robes and big money, but it didn't belong to him. It belonged to Rome, and so he's kind of playing the part of a king and acting like he's big. Look, Herod didn't ascend the throne because of his great bravery in battle, because of his prowess as a man. He ascended the throne because his daddy had money. And so he's sitting here with all these commanders. Commanders of thousands don't become commanders of thousands because they worked in an office in the Pentagon for 20 years. In the Roman army, they become commanders of thousands because they successfully killed men for a decade or two and rose through the ranks. They were killers. They were those who had no problem with death. And so Herod says, "Ask whatever you wish." And clearly in the grip of a wicked mother, Salome goes out to ask her mom, "What should I ask for?" Did you notice Herodias doesn't hesitate for a moment? She doesn't say, "You know, there's this house over on the countryside we really like, or this well over here we really like. We could get this vineyard." No, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist." She knew exactly what she was doing. There was a plot. And even more sadly, Salome didn't balk at the request. She went, in fact, the text says, immediately back with haste. She ran back, an immoral girl with a hateful mother and both of them willing to murder. So she goes back in and she adds her own evil twist to it. Salome added to it. Look at verse 25. You see, mom just said the head of John the Baptist, but in verse 25, she came in immediately with haste to the king and added and asked, saying, listen to what she adds, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. Looking around, this is a banquet. Men are eating. Bring it on a platter like it's the next dish. Let's be playful about murder. Let's be interesting with this. Let's be creative. And so she added her own evil twist. Well, it says that the king was exceedingly sorry. It doesn't mean he was sorry for John. He was sorry that he had been caught. He'd been tricked like this in front of his guests. He's a moral coward, and he feared disappointing his guests more than he feared sinning against God. He had no strength of will to reject her. And by the way, this is the way sin always is. You have the pleasure of sin, but it always comes back to exact a price. There's always a price to pay. There's always a bill later. So Herod's mood went from jovial and happy, forgetting all of his troubles for a time as the client king in a difficult political situation. And suddenly he goes from very, very happy to suddenly sober and suddenly grieved, because he'd sealed his invitation to Salome with an oath. And so he had a choice. And I want you to picture this. He's looking around at this banquet hall, and he sees these tough men, these commanders of thousands who have killed, who have led men into battle, led men into war. And she says, I want his head. Now, what would it do to his credibility in front of these men if he said, oh, well, you know, there's a little caveat here. Can't do that exactly. I'm going to make God mad. Don't want it. He didn't do that. He was forced into a corner. And the palace at Machaerus is a fortress palace on top of a small mountain. Everything is in close quarters. Everything is fairly open. It's important to understand that the banquet hall was close enough to the cell that John was in that he heard everything. He heard this. He heard the dance. He heard the lewdness. He heard the men cheering and shouting and laughing. And then he heard the king off in the distance say, ask whatever you wish, up to half my kingdom. He heard Salome run off and come back with haste and say, bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, this is it. I'm done. I'm finished. He heard the king give the order to his executioner, go to the cell, bring me his head now. He heard the steps coming down the hall, louder and louder. And he knew what was coming. I imagine the guests cheered when they heard the sound of the sword going through the flesh, the sound of the head clumping to the ground. And he brought the head to Salome. And it's interesting to me that a 15-year-old girl is not in the least disturbed by a recently severed human head. She puts it on a platter, takes it to her mother. She's completely desensitized by her own sin, just like mom. And then sadly, verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. How humiliating it must have been to bury the one that you love and not even be able to see his face and to have to deal with the remnants of his severed head and neck. In fact, Matthew's gospel adds that the disciples went and then told Jesus. Now, Jesus clarified for us that what happened to John was exactly what was written of Elijah. Mark chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 says, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. In other words, what these antagonists did to Elijah, what they did to John, they will do to me. This is the pattern of those who reject God. They are murderers. Jesus had called John the greatest man born of a woman in Matthew 11, and the greatest man born of a woman was sacrificed on the whim of a bet by a cowardly king so that he wouldn't look bad during a drunken party. Well, Mark has included this account in very grim detail here for the readers of his gospel. And I want to remind us that the original readers would have been those who were still considering coming to Christ. This is an evangelism gospel, an evangelistic gospel. So what's the point? Why is this here at this particular point in the Gospel of Mark? Chronologically, it's very likely that the flashback happened very recently. That, in other words, even when this flashback is happening, John had just been recently killed. You remember a few chapters ago, I showed you that Mark uses what some people call a sandwich technique to make a point. What he does is he takes two related events, we might call them A and A, and in between them, he sandwiches a seemingly completely unrelated event, but we find that they're related and that they all explain each other. And I showed you from chapter 3, in fact, I'll just use this as an example. Chapter 3 in verse 20, you remember, then he went home, this is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. They're saying that Jesus' own family saying he's crazy, and we've got to stop him. And then after that, verses 22 through 30, a seemingly completely unrelated event. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they said he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons, and Jesus answers them. He refutes their logic. He said if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And so he says, verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. In other words, saying that I am the one who will bind the strong man. Satan is the strong man. I will bind him. And then back to a related event from the first episode, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. In other words, they're trying to get him inside again. What was the point of this little sandwich technique? It was that Jesus' family and the scribes and the Pharisees were all trying to stop him, to bind him. But Jesus is the only one who will do the binding. He will bind Satan on our behalf. And so Mark makes this point. Well, our story, Mark 6:14 through 29, is also surrounded by two parallel events. We see the sandwich technique here. Last week, we looked at the first one, that Jesus sent out his disciples to preach Christ and to preach repentance. And they were told by Jesus that they would suffer for doing this. They would suffer greatly. Now look at verse 30, which is on the other side of the John the Baptist story. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And in between is one who preached repentance as they did, and look at the price that he paid. He paid with his life. What is the point of this story? Anyone who would follow Jesus must deal with and must confront the fate of John. They must understand that following Christ, that this could be you. This could be what Jesus asks of you. Are you willing to follow me? You see, the death of John not only prefigured Christ's death, but it prefigured your death and my death, our death to ourselves, our death to all that is dear to us. That being a Christian involves complete and total surrender, no matter the cost. Look, this is not theoretical for us. I'm not asking you to make a decision that, you know, if you're ever in a point where you need to proclaim the gospel and somebody's going to chop your head off, you be strong when that happens. Probably not going to happen to you. But it is very real for us, because when you became a Christian, you made a choice. Men, you made a choice. I'm going to love my wife because Christ wants me to love her as Christ loves the church. Women, you made a choice. I'm going to submit to my husband as unto God. We made a choice to deal with issues of self-discipline, of immorality. A couple of months ago, I challenged all of you to go home and ask the one nearest and dearest to you, how do I need to be more humble before you and before God? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you decided to chicken out and not do that because it's hard? We are to die. The fate of John the Baptist is your fate, and no one who isn't willing to go that far will be a part of the kingdom. Did we do it, or are we afraid? Look, one of the greatest contributors to Christian thought, Christian theology, and education in our current, really the last century, has been Charles Ryrie. Many of you probably own a Ryrie Study Bible. He's written countless books and articles. He's been a gift to the church. He has a systematic theology, really aimed at the layperson in the church. He's been a great connection with academia and the layperson. It's an outstanding work of over 600 pages. It's called Basic Theology, and it's a good enough text that we're going to use it in our Bible Training Institute in the fall. It's a good text. But there's four pages, specifically pages 389, 390, 391, 392. Note that down. I wish he'd left them out. He calls them this. It's a section called, quote, Fallacies in Stating the Content of the Gospel. And he states as one fallacy, quote, the fallacy of making surrender of your life a part of the gospel. That's a fallacy. He says that to be saved, quote, we merely need to know who Jesus is and ask for the gift of eternal life. And unlike the rest of the book, the argument is weak and his examples are obscure and they don't hold water. He also, by the way, maintains what I consider to be a very stale old view that there are the disciples and then there are just the regular Christians. It doesn't mesh with Scripture. I find it difficult to reconcile this with what is the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:34 says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and he must follow me. That doesn't say believe in Jesus. Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Now, most of you won't be in this situation that John the Baptist was in, but the principle is the same. Our lives are built on what we know God wants us to do. Our lives are built on the Scriptures, which gives us two imperatives. We're to know the Scriptures. We're to do the Scriptures. To be a useful vessel to Christ isn't part of our life. It is your life. You don't add Jesus to your resume. You don't add Christianity onto a life that's really developing well. You don't say, you know, my business is going well. My wife loves me. You got some great kids. I think I'm going to start going to church and just kind of add Christianity to the mix. To be a useful vessel is not part of your life. It is the complete, absolute, total saturation of your life, no matter the cost, no matter the fear. You know, you think about even the apostles. I wonder if John, on the island of Patmos, as he was receiving the revelation that would become the book of Revelation, I wonder if he thought, why did I get to live to this ripe old age and all of my friends and even my own brother, they're long dead. Why me? Because God's lot, his choice for each person is different. John the Baptist, the greatest of men ever born, according to the very lips of Jesus. And yet his life, what was it? He lived in the wilderness. He wore skin, and he was killed and humiliated. But that is our lot. It is to be dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. Now, if I said, let's go home and just be depressed by that thought, this isn't a bad thing. This is a great thing. It's our joy to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. That's not something we go, oh, okay, I've got to do this. No, to deny yourself that's the smartest thing you could ever do. To take up your cross is the smartest thing you could ever do. It's a joy. It's not a hardship. Because if you just think logically, who knows what's best for you except Christ? Who else would you trust to take everything you are and maybe take it away or maybe increase it? Who else would you trust with your life to say, do with it whatever you will? You can kill me, you can prosper me, you can do whatever you want, because what you do is always perfect and ultimately will benefit me and glorify you. Who else would you trust for that? Why would you want to say, well, Christianity's nice and I sort of want to hang on to my will. I'm not going to repent yet, but I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. He's nice. That's silly. That's illogical, and it's certainly heretical, and it's not biblical. Jesus preached repentance. John preached repentance. Repentance is to say, it is not my life. I don't own myself. I've been purchased with a price that was precious, the price of the life of my Savior. And to say, I will return some of my life to you for that, that is heresy. That is wrong. That is a shame. to say, thank you, God, for giving me all you could give, and in return, I give you some of what I could give. No, we give all, because it is our great joy. Elijah the prophet lived in the wilderness. He was hunted like an animal by the king of Israel. John the baptizer, he was a prophet living in the wilderness. He was imprisoned and murdered by the mock king of Israel. What happened to them? Same thing that will happen to all of us who serve and love Jesus Christ. Look, they're in the throne room of God awaiting the new heavens and the new earth, just as we will be, and they will be. They're being honored and they're being exalted by the true King of Israel even now, Jesus Christ, the one whom they served on earth. What happened to Herod? Herod lost his kingdom. He made some dumb moves, and he and Herodias were banished from their own kingdom, never to be heard from again. And Herod will be judged by God for chopping off the head of the greatest man who ever lived, according to the lips of Jesus. The places were switched. Well, the lesson from our story is very simple. True followers of Christ must be willing to give up everything to gain everything. That's the only choice. There is no halfway. Or as Jesus put it so much better, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will save it. And we're grateful to him. Our Father, we thank you for the clear message of salvation. You have not made this difficult. Lord, each one of us here, if we know you, we came to some point, maybe even as a young child, where we acknowledged you as King, as Savior, and placed our life fully and wholly in your hands. Lord, I pray that even now we would be reminiscent of that time, that we would be mindful that we are but slaves of our King. We are but those who have been purchased by a King. We are those who have been bought with a great price. Lord, it's our joy to serve you. What other master gives his slaves kingdoms? What other master gives his slaves great wealth and riches in the life to come? What other master blesses his slaves with joy and delight and peace and gratitude and mission? What other master blesses his slaves with the fellowship of fellow slaves who love the master? We are yours. We commit ourselves wholly to you. And Lord, if there are any listening to this right now who don't know you, who have not truly gotten humbly on their face before a holy God, acknowledging their need to repent and to turn away from their sin, to change how they think about sin, to change sides, to change allegiances, I pray that they would respond and that you would bring them into the kingdom of your glorious Son. It's in his name that we pray and thank you with great gratitude. Amen.